Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 59. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 59. This is Jesus speaking. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, It's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, It's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in so many different ways. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we turn to your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Pray that you'd give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be receptive to you, and we pray that we'd be mindful to obey you. We ask you to be with Pastor D and all those who are working with him and with our children today. We ask for your anointing upon them as well as upon us. We pray that you'd have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, many of you have been here and a few of you haven't been here. Those of you who have been here, you kind of know where we're at, that we're on this journey to Jerusalem. You know that this journey started back in chapter 9, where Jesus pulled the disciples aside and asked them, Who do people say that I am? And then he asked Peter, Who do you say that I am? And Peter said that you're the Christ, that you're the Son of God. And then from that time on, Jesus began to teach them about his cross. And he began to teach them about the cross of discipleship, that if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to follow him, then we have to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily and follow him. And there began this journey to Jerusalem where Jesus would be crucified. And as Luke relays the journey to us, what we discover is that it's not really a geographical journey where we're kind of tracking Jesus' travel diary, if you will, but it's actually kind of a discipleship journey. And it's kind of lesson after lesson after lesson on the way to the cross. And this particular section that we've been working with for the past few weeks all kind of started when Jesus was invited over for lunch to a Pharisee's house. And you'll recall that the Pharisee was kind of looking at Jesus, kind of puzzled and actually kind of judging him because Jesus wasn't going through the ritual washings. And Jesus realized what the Pharisee was thinking and how the Pharisee was kind of looking down upon him because he wasn't going through the ritualisms of washing his hands. And Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That while they were concerned with outward rituals, yet inside they were full of greed. And so he kind of exposed that and challenged the Pharisees and challenged the scribes, the teachers of the law, that they needed to change, that they were basically hypocrites because on the outside they were looking one way, and on the inside they were very much concerned with greed, very kind of selfish, self-centered, and that they were actually causing other people to go astray because of their hypocrisy. Jesus left the Pharisees' house and he began to teach his disciples, and that's where chapter 12 starts. But it's not just his disciples who are there. We saw that a huge crowd was kind of pressing in on him. And so this crowd has surrounded him, but he's focused in on his disciples and he starts to teach them. And he teaches them lessons about discipleship, what it means to take up your cross to follow him. So we've looked at basically two lessons over the past 2 weeks. The first lesson that Jesus talks to his disciples about is hypocrisy. He just exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and now he's turned to his disciples and he's saying, watch out, don't be that way. And he's basically saying that they need to make sure that instead of trying to please people, whether it be important people, whether it be crowds of people, whether it be people in authority, but instead of trying to please people, that they need to make sure that they are living their lives towards God. That rather than living in fear of what the crowd might say about you or what a boss might do to you, that you actually need to live in fear of God, that God is the one who has the final say over eternity. And so to live life with kind of this boldness towards God, and that God actually cares for us and is mindful of us. And so we need to live all of life directed towards God. And if we can do that, then we won't be hypocrites. Where hypocrisy shows up is usually when we're trying to please everybody else. And so we're trying to please this group of people, and then this group of people, we act a different way to please them, and that group of people, we act another way to please them, and we act this way in front of this boss, and then when we're with other people, we act another way, and that's where hypocrisy shows up. And we end up trying to please everybody else without having our focus on God. And so he is calling for his disciples to practice a discipleship in which they kind of give up trying to please everybody and that they're actually focused on living a life that's pleasing to God. That God is the one who has final say over each one's destiny. He also assures them that when they're put on the spot and it's tempting to kind of give in or say something to make sure you fit in, that in those very moments, the Holy Spirit will actually give us what to say so that we can live faithful, so that we don't have to be hypocrites. So that's kind of lesson number one. Lesson number two, which we looked at last week, lesson number two has to do with being consumed by wealth or by worry about the lack of wealth. And so somebody in the crowd had hollered out to Jesus. They obviously weren't paying too close attention to what he was actually saying. But they hollered out to Jesus in terms of, hey, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And so Jesus realizes, okay, here's the occasion for lesson number two. And he tells the parable about the rich man who had the great harvest. and decided that he was going to build bigger barns so that he could store all of his stuff and take life easy, and it was just going to be good. And what we noticed is that the guy was so self-centered that he didn't talk to anybody about what he should do, and he didn't even pray about what he should do. He just had a conversation with himself. What should I do? This is what I'll do. And Jesus tells in the parable that that night, after he gets his barns built and gets all of his goods stored, that God comes to him and calls him a fool. That today it's going to be all taken from you, and who's going to get it? You have no say. And that you should have been rich towards God. And so here was one who was consumed by their wealth instead of being rich towards God. Instead of praying about, what, Lord, how would you have me use the blessings that you bestowed upon me? How would you have me worship you? How would you have me share them? How would you have me bless others? And so he was so consumed by his own wealth that he lost his future with God. Jesus flips it. Jesus is aware that sometimes we're not simply consumed by what we have, but we're consumed by anxiety about what we don't have. And so he starts telling the disciples not to worry about not having a lot. And he points out how God cares for the ravens and takes care of them. And these were birds that nobody even liked, and yet God cared for them. And about the lilies of the field and how well they are clothed, their beauty. God cares for them, lilies of the field. And so if God cares for ravens and for lilies, how much more does God care for you? And so just seek God. Just put God first in your life. Follow Jesus and all that he teaches and calls you to, and you'll discover that God takes care of our daily needs. So lesson number one, again, was don't live to please everybody else. Attention needs to be given to God. Lesson number two is don't be consumed with worries about wealth in plenty or in want. Again, seek first God. Live a God-centered life, and we'll discover that God gives us guidance in terms of what to do with our wealth, and God will also give us the strength to keep trusting him and to not be filled, consumed with anxieties or worries, that he really is good, he really will take care of us. So it's all these first two lessons are really about keeping our eyes on our Father in heaven, about keeping our eyes on Jesus and following him. Lesson number three. That's where we're at today. And I know you're thinking that that was a long introduction. But lesson number three, they all kind of go together. If I were to just summarize it, it would be this. 24/7. Lesson number three is 24/7. And the framework, as much as we've seen, it's a framework of judgment. If you don't like the word judgment, I guess you could substitute the word eschatological. We tend to avoid judgment. We tend to not like that word. It's not a real popular word in terms of Christianity today, and so we tend to kind of avoid the word judgment. So if you don't want to use the word judgment, that there's a judgment day coming, then we can go ahead and kind of use a bigger word, eschatological. What eschatological is about is judgment day. It's about the day that's coming. It's about where God is moving things. And from a biblical perspective, God is moving things to a judgment day. Now, beyond the judgment day, there's a new heaven, a new earth, there's salvation, so judgment is not the ultimate end, but judgment is definitely a part of it. And so we can't lose sight of that, we can't ignore that, we can't deny that. And so what Jesus is talking to his disciples about here in this lesson, 24/7, because judgment is coming and you don't know when. And that judgment will take place in one of two ways for us. One way that it could take place, and this is the way that Jesus highlights in terms of the illustrations that he gives, is the return of Jesus. that the Son of Man is going to come back, that Jesus is going to return, and when he returns, how will he find us? What will we be doing? Will we be able to look him in the eye? And so it'll be kind of a judgment time. And we don't know when he's coming. We'll most likely be surprised, like now. And so, but he's coming back. Now, you know, and I know, that Jesus hasn't returned yet. And there's been, you know, generation after generation of Christians who have died. Well, of people who have died. And so this is kind of the other judgment day, if you will, that Jesus may not come back in our lifetime, but we will die, and there will be judgment, and we will have to face God, and we will face Jesus. And so whether it's a judgment in terms of his return, or whether it's a judgment in terms of our going there, so to speak, there's judgment, and there's no getting around it. There's no removing that from God's reality. And so Jesus is trying to drive home the point regarding discipleship that it needs to be 24/7. Needs to be constant. Needs to be part of our character, part of the way we go about living life, that we're not simply disciples or not simply Christians on Sunday mornings, that we're not weekend Christians Friday night through Sunday night, but that we're actually 24/7. That all the time, wherever we're at, whatever's going on, that this is who we are, and this is how we live. So let us walk through this a little bit more and a little bit closer, and we'll kind of unpack some of what Jesus is saying. So pick it up at verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Now, this is really kind of an amazing image that Jesus is giving. In terms of the wedding banquet, in those days, weddings could last a long time. I mean, they might last for days, weeks, in terms of the wedding celebration. So somebody goes to a wedding, you don't know exactly when they're coming back. And the picture is that the master has gone to the wedding, and the servants don't know exactly when he's coming back. They know he's going to come back, they just don't know when. Is he going to be there for 3 days, 5 days? How long is it going to take? Well, when he comes back, it might be in the middle of the night. So the second watch, the third watch, I mean, those are the wee hours. That's graveyard shift. He might come back in the middle of the night. How's he going to find his servants? Are they going to be ready? Is the house going to be ready? Have they been keeping up with their chores, their tasks, and everything? And so Jesus is telling the disciples, hey, be ready. Keep your garments. You know, they kind of had the long flowing garments. Well, it's basically keep them tucked in so that you can move about. You're ready to go. Keep your lamp burning so that when he gets here, you know it, and you're ready to attend to him. And then here's the flip. That when he comes back, the servants that he finds ready, waiting, and been faithful 24/7 while he's gone, that he actually starts serving them. That he will go ahead and get dinner for them. I mean, imagine the flip. That here they are, ready, 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 keeping watch, keeping watch, keeping watch, and he shows up, and all of a sudden when he shows up, he throws a party for them. And he treats them, and he serves them, and he waits upon them, and gets them everything that they need. Because they've been faithful, and because he's that kind of a master. And so Jesus is saying, be 24/7. Be good to go, because when I return, like, I'm going to put the party on for you. So stay faithful. Then he goes on and emphasizes that they don't know when he's coming back. And so it's going to be like a thief in the night. And nobody knows when the thief is coming. If you did, you wouldn't get robbed. And so he's saying, you got to be 24/7 all the time, because you don't know when I'm coming back. You just know that I am coming back. But if you're 24/7, if you are faithful, if you're keeping watch, if you're waiting, then when I get back, I'm actually going to serve you and put a feast on for you. What does this kind of dressed and waiting look like, or dressed and ready to go? You know, on the one hand, okay, we get the imagery. They wore the long garments, and so to be dressed ready, it's to have your garments kind of tucked in, a belt around your waist so that you can move about, spring into action. You have your lamp lit so that in the midst of a dark night, you don't have to fumble around trying to get your lamp lit. It's already lit. So, I mean, that's the imagery. But what does it look like in terms of living this Christian life 24/7? Well, I think it's doing the very things that Jesus has been talking about all along. And we can stretch this back further and further and further in terms of the lessons that Jesus has been teaching on the way to Jerusalem. But it would certainly include prayer. It would certainly include generosity. It would certainly include practicing mercy towards one another. I mean, you just think back over the past, you know, several weeks of the lessons that Jesus has been teaching. Remember the lesson about the Good Samaritan and loving your neighbor. Remember the lesson about Mary and Martha and how Mary was at the feet of Jesus. Remember the lesson on prayer and how our Father desires to give us good gifts. And especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then just most recently, remember the lesson about hypocrisy and integrity and about not being consumed with wealth or worry about wealth. That's what it looks like to watch and to wait and to be ready. That we're actually living this disciple life, that we're actually following Jesus along the way. So don't think necessarily about watching and waiting, being girded and ready to spring forth into action and having your lamp lit. Don't necessarily think about that as trying to, trying to figure out the end times. That I know that that's kind of popular in certain kind of Christian circles today, that it's all about trying to figure out prophecy. Well, I'm watching, well, I'm waiting, and you're trying to figure out the map to the end, and you're trying to read, you know, all of the signs that are going on, whether it's stuff in the Middle East, stuff in Europe, stuff in our own country, but you're trying to connect all the dots like you're watching and waiting. No. The watching and waiting is not trying to figure out when he's coming so you can put it on the calendar. The watching and the waiting is about being generous towards God. So God, what do I do with the blessings you've bestowed upon me? How do you want me to use them? The watching and the waiting is, God, I feel all this pressure. I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet, but God, help me to keep my focus on you, so that I don't do something crazy because I'm worried about not having enough money. You know, God, help me to pray to you. Help me to bring life to you. Help me to be the same person in church as at work, as with my family, as with my buddies. Help me to have integrity 24/7. So this is what it looks like to watch and to wait. Peter hears all this. And, you know, if Peter thinks it, he speaks it. And so Peter has a question. Are you talking to us? Or are you talking to everyone? It's a question, but I have a feeling it's a complaint. Like, you're going to make us do this? Make everybody do this. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 42. Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose a servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Well, I think what Jesus says is, Peter, I'm talking to you. And it looks to me like from this parable that Jesus is especially talking to those who find themselves entrusted with places of responsibility within ministry. Whether that would be, you know, in Church of the Nazarene, whether that would be general superintendents, whether that would be regional directors, whether that would be district superintendents, whether that would be pastors, whether that would be associate pastors, whether that would be Sunday school teachers, whether that would be Bible study leaders, whatever the position might be, worship leaders, caretakers, that whatever the responsibility might be, that if you're given responsibility, it's like more is expected of you. More is expected. Now, the parable that Jesus uses and the way it would have kind of made sense to them in their world is that you would have a master, you would have somebody that's head of a household, and within that household there would be servants, but there would kind of be a top servant. And that top servant would be responsible for making sure that all of the other servants were cared for, that they got the proper amount of food, that they got whatever they needed to do their servant work. And so you have kind of a servant that's over the other servants to make sure that the other servants are cared for, attended to, and that they have whatever they need in order to do their work. And when the master returns and finds the servant who's responsible for the well-being of the other servants doing their job well, then the master realizes, okay, that servant can be entrusted with more responsibility. And so that servant, when the master returns, that servant will receive a reward. Honestly, I don't know about the reward because it looks like the reward is more work. But you'll be entrusted with more responsibility. But you know what the temptation is. The temptation is whenever you have responsibility and the authority that goes with that responsibility, the temptation is to be able is to start using that for kind of your own benefits. And that you quit caring so much about the well-being of the servants that are under your care, and that you actually start using what's supposed to go to them for yourself. And it's like you start bossing them around. And you kind of take it easy, and you give them less, and you take more. And you end up using your position to kind of exploit others so that you got it easy. And see, that's a temptation. And a lot of times that will happen. And you can all imagine scenarios of that very thing going on, where somebody has some authority, some responsibility, and they misuse it to the detriment of those that they're supposed to care for, and they use it for themselves. Well, the master's still coming back. And the master, when he finds that person, that entrusted servant not serving well, not taking care of those who have been entrusted to his or her responsibility. I mean, I don't like the words, but they'll be cut to pieces. They'll be humbled. They will be, they'll be torn up. And they'll be assigned a place with the unbelievers. The passage that Mickey read, this is exactly what Mickey was reading. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and Paul is telling the church at Corinth that Paul was there and he laid the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's the foundation of the church. And that there are other people there at the church now who are building on that foundation, and that's all good and well. The foundation is laid, and different ministers, different servants, if you will, are going to build on that. And some are going to build well, and they're going to build with gold, and they're going to build with good resources, precious metals, strong metals. And some are going to build not so good. Some might build with straw. Some might build with something that isn't very sturdy, but they're going to try to build a ministry on that foundation. And what Paul is telling the church at Corinth is that fire will come. Judgment will come. And on this judgment day, it will be shown who built well. And whether you built faithful on the foundation or whether you built poorly on the foundation. And then there's this warning. And the warning is, woe to the one who destroys the church. God will destroy that one. It's judgment. And so Paul's just building on what Jesus is saying here in response to Peter. That if you're in a place of leadership, if you're at whatever the place might be, Church of the Nazarene, high as a general superintendent, low as a Sunday school teacher. Not that Sunday school teachers are low, but just in terms of kind of, if you think about it, that no matter where you're at in terms of authority, you better exercise it faithfully and not use it in a self-serving kind of way. Because the master's coming back. And for those who misuse authority in self-service and to the detriment of the well-being of those that have been entrusted to their care, cut to pieces. Judgment. Then Jesus widens it out just a little bit. Look at verse 47. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The passage that Alex opened the service with this morning from the book of Amos illustrates very well what Jesus is just saying there. The opening of Amos, chapter 1 and a good chunk of chapter 2, or the first part of chapter 2, I should say, Amos is announcing judgment upon all these nations that are around Israel. And they're going to be judged because of their violence, because of their cruelty. The example of, I think it was, I forget which people it was, but I remember the imagery that they were, the one people had conquered another people, and they were so intent on expanding their borders that if they found a pregnant woman, they ripped open her womb because they didn't want a warrior born that would oppose them. And so, it's graphic, it's horrific, but that's the violence. And God's saying, for these sins, I'm sending fire. That they have sinned so much, they have been so violent, they have so devalued life, that I am so defiled that I'm sending fire. But then he gets to Judah. And for Judah, it's not about their violence. For Judah, they've been given the Torah. They've been given God's law. And they will be held accountable because they did not keep the law that God gave them. And so God will exercise a lot of patience to nations, to peoples that don't know him, that haven't heard of him, that don't know his gift of Torah in terms of how to live. And we might press that out even further and say God is going to be merciful and gracious to those nations, those peoples who have never heard of his son. That God will judge them according to what they've received. But to those who know, to those who have heard, to those who have been under the sound of the gospel, to those who have been who have received the teachings of Jesus, much more will be expected. Much more will be demanded. So God is not an unfair judge. God is not a capricious judge. God takes into account everybody's situation. And it's a warning to the disciples. It's a warning to us, the church, that to whom much has been given, much will be expected. Jesus goes on. Main lesson is somewhat over. Now he's going to drive home what's going on in all of these three lessons. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. I mean, I wish Jesus hadn't said that. But he did. And I see a lot of truth in it. I've come to bring fire. I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. Well, the baptism. I think the baptism that he has to undergo, everybody's pretty much in agreement that what he's actually talking about is his death on the cross. Yes, he was already baptized by John the Baptist. We've seen that. But the baptism that he's to undergo is his crucifixion. And it tears him up. I mean, he's on this road to Jerusalem, this journey. He knows what's in front of him. And it's distressing. It's what he came for. He wished it was already done with. To have it behind him, he's got to go through it, this baptism. And the purpose of this baptism, the purpose of the cross, is that Jesus might be a sin offering. And that through his death on the cross, there might be reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and the human race. God is the one who has commissioned Jesus to go to the cross. God is at work in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so the whole purpose of the cross is God is a God who seeks reconciliation. And God is willing to atone for sin through the blood of his Son in order that there might be reconciliation. But Jesus has to do that. And so Jesus is on his way to the cross. That's his baptism. It is a saving baptism, but it is also kind of a judgment baptism. Again, to use Paul's language, it's a sin offering. Maybe think about it this way. That the baptism is not just a dip. The baptism is a flood. And when you think flood, what do you think of? Noah's Ark. Judgment. That Jesus has a baptism to undergo. That Jesus has a flood, if you will, to go through, to carry. And so that at some level, Jesus is going to re-experience the flood in terms of taking on the judgment against sin. Now, you know and I know that the whole purpose of the flood wasn't just to destroy. It was so that God could kind of start all over, if you will, in terms of Noah and his family. So the purpose wasn't simply destruction. The purpose was recreation. Well, Jesus has this baptism to undergo, and it's a baptism of judgment, but the purpose isn't simply judgment. The purpose is renewal. It's restoration. It's resurrection. It's recreation. But you don't get to recreation or you don't get to resurrection without going through the grave, without going through the cross, without the death. And he's got to go through it. So we're pretty certain that that's what's going on in terms of the baptismal language. The fire language is a little bit harder to get handles on. I've come to bring fire on the earth. Well, I hope you've heard enough scripture this morning to know that fire is a symbol of judgment. The passage that we had with Amos, for three sins, for four, I'm sending fire. For three sins, for four, I'm sending fire. I mean, we didn't read all the places where God said in Amos that he's sending fire, but trust me, God sending fire is a form of judgment. And when Paul talked about each worker's work being shown for what it is, what image did he use? Fire. That there would be fire and every person's work would be shown for what it is. Fire, judgment. But we can also think about fire in terms of Pentecost. Because you remember that when the folk were gathered and praying, as Jesus instructed them to after his ascension to heaven, that what came upon them? Fire. That it was like tongues of fire were upon them. And now all of a sudden they were empowered and emboldened and preaching that Jesus really is the Messiah and that Jesus is risen and that we need to repent and be right with him. So maybe what's going on with the fire language, and when Jesus says that he has come to bring fire on the earth, maybe it's not simply that he has come to bring judgment upon the earth. Maybe he's come to die and to be resurrected and to ascend to the Father, that the Holy Spirit might be in some sense unleashed upon the earth with fire. And what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit brings judgment to our lives, but it's not judgment simply to destroy us, it's judgment to reform us, it's judgment to recreate us. It's judgment to kill us so that we might receive new life. I know I'm pulling a lot of different kind of scriptures in or images in, but many of you know the story of Isaiah in chapter 6, where he's in the presence of God, has this vision, and he realizes how holy God is and how impure he is, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord." And an angel takes with a pair of tongs a burning coal from the altar and does what? Touches his lips. You would think that would be the end of him. And instead, it's like he's purged. And the next thing we know, God is saying, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." The purpose of the fire was not simply to wipe him out, wasn't to nullify him or just kill him. The purpose of the fire was to cleanse him, to change him, to make him fit. And Jesus is saying, "I have come to bring fire upon the earth." Fire, yes, it's a judgment of sin. It's a judgment of our wickedness, of our self-centeredness, of all the different things that we do that aren't right with God. Judgment. But not a judgment simply to destroy us, but a judgment to recreate us so that we live different, so that we are different. That we live lives that are God-centered. And we are faithful followers of Jesus 24/7. This is why there's the division. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. The division comes as we respond or refuse to respond to the fiery work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit points us to Jesus. The Spirit calls attention to us, points out to us the things that need to change about us. If we are to be faithful followers of Jesus, if we are to receive the life, the reconciliation, the hope that He has for us, the Spirit points out to us what needs to go, what needs to be put to death. And the reason why there's division is because we don't all listen to the Holy Spirit. That sometimes we're unwilling to let go of what needs to be let go of. Sometimes we're unwilling to give up what needs to be gotten rid of. Sometimes we're unwilling to follow. Sometimes we're unwilling to surrender. Sometimes we're unwilling to whatever it might be. And that's why there's division. Jesus came to go through this baptism. He desires that this fire be spread. It is being spread through His Holy Spirit. But that just means there's division. Because we don't all listen to the Holy Spirit all the time. And it's tragic. Jesus has a plea. The plea comes in the form of somewhat of another parable. He tells the crowd that when you see the cloud rising in the west, you know what that means, that it's going to rain. When you feel the wind blowing from the south, you know what that means, that it's going to be a hot day, scorcher. How come you can't recognize what time it is? You know everything else, don't you see what time it is? And so this is his illustration, verse 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. For he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now I know when you hear that and you read that, that it's tempting to try to figure out, okay, who's the judge, who's the magistrate, who's this character, who's this character. Well, that's not the point. The point is that it's time to reconcile. That it's time to get right with God. That it's time to be a faithful follower of Jesus. That it's time to listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling us and to respond. And in the parable, the urgency is to do it now. Because if you don't do it now, the outcome is going to be judgment. The outcome is you'll reach a point where it's too late to respond. That once you're thrown into prison, it's like in the parable, it's too late to respond. Once Christ returns, it's too late to respond. Once death comes, it's too late to respond. The whole point of the parable is the urgency to respond now. And see, what we do now matters. What we do now matters for now. That if I don't respond now to the things that the Holy Spirit directs me to, whether it's becoming a follower of Jesus and turning away from my old life, or whether it's as a follower of Jesus to follow more closely, and the Holy Spirit is pointing out something to me that has to go. That the point is to respond now. It matters now, because if I don't do that, then I miss out on the fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. I miss out on peace. I miss out on joy. I miss out on the goodness of God. I mean, it's not that God isn't good, but I miss out on living in that goodness of God and being able to celebrate it and rejoice in His love for me. So the way I respond now matters in this life, for now. But it also matters for eternity. That if I refuse to respond now, and I make a habit of refusing to respond now, and I don't know when He's coming, I don't know when death is coming, then my lack of response now, my refusal to respond now, has eternal consequences. What I do matters for now, but what I do now matters forever. And so this urgency that Jesus is pleading with people to get it right, we gotta listen now. And so my prayer for us, my invitation today, is that we need to be reconciled to living 24/7 before it's too late. That we need to be reconciled to God through Jesus. We need to accept His judgment upon our lives. And not just kind of a one-time deal, not just something back then and there that I can point to, but even reconciled to the whole concept of being a 24/7 follower. Because it makes a difference now, and it makes an eternal difference. I'm not sure how best to close today. But I think I want to point this out, and then I want us to have some prayer time. That because Jesus completed His baptism, this fire that He desired to ignite, it's ignited. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit is doing the Holy Spirit's fiery work to purify us and to empower us to live 24/7 followers of Jesus. And I don't know how the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you this morning. I don't know what the Holy Spirit might be laying upon your heart. I don't know if the Holy Spirit is pointing out something within your character that needs to burn, that it needs to be rid of, it needs to be changed so that you're fit to receive, to do whatever responsibility God would like to bestow upon you. I don't know. But I think I know that we need to pray. And so I'd like for us to just take a few moments, and Charlene, if you want to come and just play whatever the Holy Spirit puts on your mind to play. We're not going to sing. Charlene's just going to play. You can pray in your seat. You can kneel at your seat. You can come and kneel at the altar. But I'd like for us to take a few moments to just pray, to recognize the urgency of listening well and surrendering to whatever the Holy Spirit desires to do in our lives. So would you bow your heads? Would you pray? If you would like to come and pray, please do. If you want to just kneel where you're at, please do. And then after a time of prayer, I'll pray over us all, and then we'll take communion at that point. But let's pray. Thank you. Jesus, you taught us that when we pray to ask our Father in heaven for the Holy Spirit,
yes,
that Father, you desire to give that very gift of your Spirit. So we ask that you would come, that you would give us of your Spirit to purify us, to empower us to live 24/7 as followers of Jesus, that we might be bold witnesses, that our lives might be lived oriented towards you instead of trying to make others happy. And we pray that you'd help us not to be consumed with the things of this world, whether it's what we have, whether it's what we don't have. But we pray that you'd grant us your Spirit to purify us, to cleanse us, that our lives, even our desires, might be pleasing to you. And we pray that you'd empower us to live faithful and true to Jesus, to your Lordship in our lives. Help us to be good and faithful servants, so that at your return or at our death, that we're able to look you in the eye. We confess our need for your mercy. We confess our need for your atoning death. We confess that. We pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us and purify us, and that you would change us so that we are responsible faithfully with all that you entrust to us, whether it's a few things, whether it's many things, whether it's our own life or whether it's the lives of others. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. Jesus, we want to be able to look you in the eye, and we know we can only do that by the work of your Holy Spirit within us. And so we ask that you would come and that you would change us from glory into glory for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray and trust. Amen. Amen. And I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we will take communion together. Charlene, if you want to just keep on playing, it'd be wonderful. Thank you.